Amen. I appreciate what has gone before. It's good to be with you here this evening. It's been exactly a year since we've had the opportunity to be with you. It simultaneously feels like about 20 years and 2 days at the same time. But I'm thankful to be here with you. I've already felt the hospitality of Little Union Church that I did last time as my family and I stumbled in from a road trip and tried to eradicate the traces of the road as best we could, but I look forward to fellowshipping with all of you more as the evening goes on. Brother Chris mentioned a passage of scripture in his prayer, Lamentations chapter 3, and Jeremiah is crying out in the affliction of his soul Lamentations chapter 3. He's calling to remembrance very bitter experiences that he had. And as he remembers what he entitles as the wormwood and the gall, he issues some very beautiful statements regarding the faithfulness of the Lord. And he ends those statements by saying, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And then he follows it up in verse 26 with a very curious statement when he says, "It is good that a man should bear the yoke in his youth." I'd like to talk to you this evening about a yoke that we all are required, commanded to bear as disciples of Christ. We're going to begin our thoughts this evening in Mark chapter 8. We're going to receive a few details about that burden, that yoke. And a yoke is not a pleasant thing. You know, maybe some of you have actually used the physical yoke that was often used to carry water buckets before we had the modern convenience of running water. You know, it was a yoke that you would strap over your shoulders, you would hang a bucket on each side, and then you would stoop under that burden, and you would carry the two buckets of water to the household. Yes, although I praise God that my house does have the convenience of running water, I did have the opportunity to wear one of those yokes at one point. And you know, it's a very heavy burden. It goes around your neck. You stoop under it and you carry it, or any other burden that you might pick up and carry. You know, that burden is heavy. It is unpleasant. You suffer under that burden. And Jeremiah, he is talking about the emotional burden that he bore at many points in his life. And he calls to remembrance the wormwood and the gall, and it was not a pleasant experience. He did not remember it fondly, because it left his mark upon him, I'm sure. We read of a man named Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, who at one point wrestled with God in his life. And he comes away from that encounter with God, having wrestled, limping for the rest of his life. Because throughout the night, he wrestles with God, and he refuses to let go. His persistence is so great that finally, that God, that externalization of God that he's experiencing at that time, touches the hollow of his thigh and dislocates his hip. And Jacob, renamed Israel, walks with a limp for the rest of his life. That was the burden that Jacob bore. Submit to you this evening, you can look around at many children of God and you can see the scars in their body. You can see the limp that they walk with as they go about this life, because they have suffered things. They have suffered burdens that they have borne as a disciple of Christ. They have suffered in the name of God, and you can see that in their faces. As a person who is much younger than a lot of you here in this room, I look very carefully for those people, because those are the people that I wish to go talk to. Those are the people whose experiences I want to hear, because they are the ones that have suffered in the kingdom of God. They are the ones that bear the scars of working in the vineyard. They may not be physical scars. Sometimes they may be. You know, especially in many countries across the world today, people are being physically persecuted for their faith in Christ. No, they may not believe exactly like primitive Baptists do. But just because of the fact that they believe in the name of Christ and that he shed his blood on the cross and took away their sins, they're being physically persecuted for that. A lot of us aren't going to bear the physical scars that are a consequence oftentimes of discipleship. But I want us to read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 33 about something else that we deal with and encounter, and a burden that we're required to take up as disciples of Christ. And Jesus, this is on the end of an encounter that Jesus has had with Peter. And he has begun to tell the disciples, and specifically Peter, of how he would suffer and die and rise again. And Peter, who has just made an incredible confession that Jesus Christ, as he was observing him there in the flesh, was the Son of God, begins to rebuke Jesus. You would think if there was any time in Peter's life when he would not have rebuked the Lord, it would have been then, because Jesus asked them, "Who say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Could there be any more miraculous of a confession? And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a supernatural confession. It is not something that Peter understood in his flesh. But yet as Jesus begins to tell him of these miraculous things, how he would submit himself to the Father, and he would continue in obedience even unto death, the death of the cross, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And in verse 33, we read, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And it's important to remember that at this moment, I believe Jesus is addressing the attitude that would have inspired Peter to foolishly correct the Lord. Because he's caught in many ways the same type of attitude that we observe in the next chapter over in Mark chapter 9. When a father comes to Jesus with his child who's being afflicted by a demon. And he tells Jesus, and the ones around him tell Jesus, that the child would cast himself into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. And he says, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The reason that passage is so powerful, and I believe the reason the principles that we're about to consider are so powerful, is because the child of God spends the majority of their life in the same position as that father did. We cannot believe flawlessly. That's why we ought to thank God on a daily basis that our salvation is not contingent upon our belief. Because I hope we've all come to grapple with the fact that as we go about our lives on a daily basis, we spend more time in doubt than we do in belief. And even when we do feel like we're believing, that's tainted by the sins of our flesh. It's tainted by our doubt and our lack of faith. And so when we look at a passage like this, I hope we see reflected many of our attitudes on a daily basis. Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. Because while I do believe, that belief is tainted by my lack of faith. And Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is telling him here. But instead of crying out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," he took the Lord, and he began to rebuke him. And Jesus issues a reminder. Now, everything that Jesus said was important. The details that we read of his life are immense importance and comfort to us. But I believe when we see circumstances, when he not only calls his disciples together, but he also calls the people together, he may be going to tell us something especially important. Because we read that he called the people with his disciples unto him, and he tells them, "Whosoever will come after me, if you will follow me, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is of a necessity for the disciple of Christ because they have to understand that one of the main principles of discipleship is self-denial. Now remember, Jesus is referring to some very powerful imagery because he's just told them how he was going to die. I don't know if he referred to the specific circumstances of his death, but do you believe he knew? Yes, he knew. He knew that he was going to die. In John chapter 12, he says, "You know, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" But he says, "No, for this cause came I unto this hour." He knew why he was on earth. He knew that he would die. And he went about even as a small child discussing his father's business with the elders of the temple. But he's referring to this imagery for a specific reason. Because if there is anyone that can be said to have lived a life of flawless sacrifice, it was Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the perfect Lamb of God, sent down to walk in the dust of this earth, to one day bleed and die upon the cross for the sins of his elect people, he led a life of sacrifice. Yes, he was the King of the universe. Yes, he was the Word in the beginning with God, and he was God. But he also came down. He was born in humble circumstances to humble parents into a humble profession. He did not look like a king. He was not someone that we would have esteemed highly, even in modern society. I don't think we would have even treated him like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or one of these other suffering saints that we esteem so highly. He was despised and rejected of men. He was acquainted with sorrows and grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, we're told. In Isaiah 53, he lived a life of sacrifice. And yes, his disciples would observe this, but even at this point in time, he says, "I'm the Son of God, and I'm also an ideal for you to live by. I'm setting a pattern of behavior that I want you to follow." He's speaking his disciples, saying, in the same way that my life is going to culminate in sacrifice, in the same way that I'm living a life of sacrifice, I'm calling you as a disciple of Christ, saved by grace and my blood, to follow me in self-denial and the self-crucifixion of the flesh every day. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now again, especially in this day and time, praise God, it has been many hundreds of years since a child of God was physically tortured for their faith in the United States. I hope the United States will dissolve before that ever occurs again. I hope it will collapse as a nation before we ever have to suffer and physically be persecuted for the principles that we're talking about tonight. And as of now, praise God, again, none of us are having to suffer those things. Even if we were, I doubt any of us would have to hang upon a physical cross. Why? Because there are far more proficient and honestly cruel methods of torture and execution and persecution that the modern world has available to them today. That, or things like bombs and guns, other types of mass execution that can be used. But he's not specifically and primarily talking about a physical cross in this passage. He's talking about performing acts of self-denial and sacrifice. Because what is the cross? And there's nothing special about the physical substance, you know, or the specific physical locality of where Christ died. Now, it is special because he died there. There's nothing incredibly spiritually significant about that. We don't know even exactly where it was. We can guess approximately. We can make some reasonable estimations where it probably was. What matters is the fact that Christ did die, and he suffered the wrath of God. And as the perfect Lamb of God, he was the sufficient sacrifice that could take away the sins of his people. Now, again, praise God, none of us are called to do that. If we were, there would be no point in continuing to suffer through life as often we do. Hopeless, without anchor, drifting abroad in life, there would be no point in continuing to exist, quite honestly. Because there's no hope for the metaphysical soul. There's no hope. If there is an eternity, we're all going to, and there is an eternal hell after this life, which I assure you that there is on the basis of Scripture, we would all be bound to burn there. But Christ did die. And if we feel the weight of our sins, we can also say on the authority of Scripture that it's almost beyond comprehension that he did die for us. And that's the incredible thing about Scripture. When someone is convicted over their sins in a sincere spiritual way, I'm not talking about simply scared of the consequences of an evil action. That's not something that we can observe. When we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we can understand that walking after the Spirit, walking in the principles of Scripture, that's pleasant to our soul. That's a confirmation to us in an incredible way that we cannot fully understand, that we do indeed stand in the grace of God. When you feel the weight of your sins weighing upon your head and it feels like it's driving you down into the pit, you feel like you're crying out to God and your prayers aren't making it through the ceiling, and you wake up at night out of a fevered dream and you're twisted, sweat-soaked sheets, and you imagine, perhaps I'll die and go to hell. Praise God, that is an existential, experiential evidence that He has indeed saved you from your sins. And as we go through this life, you know, and we engage in these acts of self-sacrifice that are detailed throughout Scripture, we're told that in a very direct way, we are saving our soul. Now again, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean eternally. We've already talked about that. It doesn't mean that somehow by hanging upon our own crosses, making our own sacrifices, by sacrificing the necessary things, we're going to earn ourselves a place in eternal glory. No, that's all contingent upon the only perfect sacrifice that was ever made. But when we refuse to take up our cross, you know, carnally, we're saving our life. What would happen if someone had the option to take up a physical cross, to bear it up a hill and be crucified on it, and they refused to take it up and they left it lying there? They would be saving their life. You and I have the option on a daily basis to either take up our cross or leave it lying upon the ground. In a carnal sense, when we refuse to take up the cross of self-denial, we're probably saving certain aspects of our life. But simultaneously, at the same time, part of us is dying spiritually. We're suffering spiritually. We become ingrained in these carnal patterns of behavior. And we forget that we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. I assure you, for the born-again child of God, the thing that really infuses life with meaning is this self-denial that we're reading about this evening. If you want to live a meaningful life, if you want to live a life of joy and happiness in Christ, the way to do it is not to make life as easy as possible. It's not to make life as easy as possible. And to indulge in every single carnal pleasure that you have the means to indulge in. The way that we enjoy a life of joy in Christ is to sacrifice those carnal things. Because when we do, when we lose the carnal aspects of our life, and we begin to hang those upon the cross, part of our spiritual life is becoming stronger. You know, Paul spoke of this when he cried out in just an agony that many of us could perhaps identify with. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? You know, he went through this long encounter, this long series of thoughts where he detailed how I do what I don't want to do, and that which I would do, I do not. And that's the situation that the child of God is in when they make a decision whether or not to crucify their carnal flesh on their own cross or not. They are making a decision either to feel and fulfill the carnal aspects of themselves or the spiritual aspects of themselves. Because I would assure you today that regardless of the temporary pleasure that a life of materialism and self-indulgence may bring, that is not to be traded for the joy that is to be found in suffering for the cause of Christ. Because Christ demonstrated that he understood the difficulty of sacrifice. Perfect, flawless, the Son of God will perfectly attune with that of the Father. You know, there's that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that has bothered me and many others, you know, as far back as I can remember, because it seems so ambiguous sometimes. But one of the main principles to be derived from that chaotic scene where we see Jesus crying out in tears to God is the fact that he wanted to demonstrate to his children that he understood how difficult sacrifice was. Regardless of what you interpret the cup that Jesus besought God to be passed from his cause, regardless of how you interpret that, at what point he experienced that, at what point he would have to drink of that, regardless, he was demonstrating that in the experiences that he was about to undergo, there was something incredibly difficult, something that caused him to go on his knees and seek the help of the Father like we don't find it in the rest of Scripture, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Christ understood the fact that taking up your cross on a daily basis is difficult, because he did it like no other human being has done and no other human being will ever be able to do, because he didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't have anything that needed to be sacrificed. We all have things in our lives that need to be cast out, that need to be cut off, that need to be thrown away and left behind in our lives. Christ didn't. He was perfect, but he still understood. And he demonstrated to us that there is something incredibly difficult about sacrifice. And yes, he hung there on his own, and he faced the wrath of God on his own, and he cried out, "It is finished." And that wasn't a metaphorical statement. He wasn't using poetic license. It wasn't figurative in any way. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it, because it was finished. Praise God, because I don't know how you all feel this evening, but many times I find the cross laying about in my life. I turn around and it's there. And then I pick that one up and I carry it for a while, and the weight seems to lift from my shoulders. And then instantaneously I find another one to bear. And I can't ever bear it perfectly. I keep setting it down and walking and not picking it back up again for a while. And then the Spirit of God will lead me back around to find it again, and I take it up, and then I carry it imperfectly, and then I take it up, and I carry it imperfectly. Christ didn't carry the cross imperfectly. You and I will. He hung there alone. He hung there without the fallible and, in reality, useless help of any other man. You know, and our sacrifice doesn't have to look like that because of that. Paul qualifies these reasonable sacrifices we make on a daily basis as reasonable for a reason in Romans chapter 12, because compared to what Christ had to sacrifice, they are incredibly reasonable. And he also tells us that those sacrifices are made in faith. You know, there's another account in Genesis, the early opening chapters of Genesis, for a reason, the account of Cain and Abel, that we can derive some very important lessons from. Because two brothers, Cain and Abel, both the sons of Adam, sons of Eve, both made sacrifices. We're not told specifically what they sacrificed. We know that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel kept sheep. So we assume that Abel probably sacrificed a sheep, and that's of symbolic importance, and Cain perhaps sacrificed some of his produce. And the Lord was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he was displeased with Cain's. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that, you know, the primary reason that he was displeased was not because of what they sacrificed. It was because Abel made his sacrifice in faith and Cain did not. Abel's included in the hall of faith. He's included among those giants that we saw walk through the Old Testament without the Word of God as we have it today and still performed incredible and mind-boggling acts of faith in the name of a God that hadn't been fully revealed to them. Abel is one of those people. And the reason that sacrifices must be made in faith, especially spiritual sacrifices like the kind that we're considering now, is because they don't make any sense to the rational mind. Pouring your finances and time into the kingdom of God don't make any sense to the world. The world looks on that and it only grows angry as Cain did towards Abel. Cain looked at God's pleasure toward Abel's sacrifice and he grew angry. And it came to the point where that anger finally boiled over and they were in the field talking and Cain takes his own brother's life. And Abel's legacy, he being dead yet speaketh, as we're told in Hebrews 11. Because his legacy spanned far beyond his death. Because he was demonstrating a principle that even, quite literally, in the early days of the world's creation, would still ring true in the New Testament church. Because we are still making an effort to make sacrifices in faith. I'm sure you're making a sacrifice with your time to be here tonight. And it's not going to make a lot of sense to many people. It's New Year's Eve. There's so many other things to be doing. There's so many other ways that you could be spending your time. Perhaps it is a sacrifice to be here. Perhaps there are people out on the highway driving by right now, looking at this church, saying, "What are all those people doing at church on New Year's Eve? I hope they're having some kind of get-together. Surely they're not worshiping the Lord. That doesn't make any sense to the world. The world hates it. The world despises it. But we're still called to make it anyway. Because when sacrifices are made in faith, we can visualize something that the world cannot. That individuals who do not have faith cannot. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. That which the eye cannot see and the rational mind cannot comprehend, faith gives us grounds to believe it and hope in it. Now, the sacrifices made in the name of the kingdom of God, or other things that Scripture proclaims as valuable, like the family, you know, your children, other relatives that you may have, somebody that you simply have compassion for, and you may give of your finances, you may give of your food, you may give of your time, or maybe your house, or something to that nature. Those things do not make sense to the world, and you may not see the material product of those sacrifices. What I mean by that is, if we made it explicit, you know, when money is put in the kingdom of God or time is put in the kingdom of God, the rewards of that will not manifest themselves in the same way that they would if you put that time or that energy into a career. They don't manifest themselves in the same way. But that's why Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes, you know, to cast your bread upon the waters that you may find it after many days. You know, that's basically visualizing the sailor that is cast adrift in a boat. And he has one loaf of bread and he doesn't really know what to do with it. He has this one loaf of bread that he's rationing out till he hopes someone comes to rescue him. And he tears it up in little pieces and he throws it out in the water. It doesn't make any sense to our carnal minds because we're self-interested and we're selfish. But Scripture says, find that which you most dearly love and be willing to sacrifice it in the name of Christ. Be willing to nail it to the cross. And yes, figuratively, you may bear some scars as Christ did. There may be a split in your side and there may be nail scars in your hands and your feet. And you may limp around as Jacob did after wrestling with God. But those things don't matter because the Lord commends sacrifices made in his name. And you may get to the end of a long life of sacrifice and deprivation and look back on it and say, I don't see the fruit of it. But when you gasp your last breath and pass through the veil of death, I think we'll all, in a way that we had not previously, understand the importance of sacrifice. Not a sacrifice we made, not a sacrifice we had anything to do with it, but the sacrifice of Christ. We're not going to be in the presence of Christ, the Holy Trinity, for all eternity because of sacrifices, you know, that we made. Because we did so much, or we gave so much, or we happened to purify ourselves, you know, through continual self-denial. There have been a lot of that that's run throughout history. You know, there's a particular religious sect that believed that they could physically abuse themselves in order to win a place in heaven. They could whip themselves with whips and starve themselves and jump off of cliffs and into the ocean and sit in freezing water and not eat till they were nearly just on the point of death. And they believed that that would earn them a place in heaven. No, I'm sorry to tell them it did not. I believe many of those people are rejoicing in the presence of Christ. And they have come to know even as also they are known. And what that means is they are able to sing a new song. And they are able to say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou, speaking of the Lamb, was slain and hast redeemed us to God." That's the song they're singing. Because I understand now that it didn't have anything to do with the ways that they deprived themselves of, you know, physical nurture in this life, or they abused themselves, or they dispensed their finances, or gave of all that they had. No, it doesn't. But the attitude that I believe we ought to have is we ought to examine the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and give out of the abundance of joy that is a result of that. I believe giving out of gratitude, sacrificing out of gratitude, is far more effective than sacrificing out of fear or self-interest or the petrifying agony that afflicts the child of God when they think that they may reap the consequences of their sins. You know, we were driving here on the way, and Florida billboards are, you know, one of my favorite parts of Florida, other than the humidity and the mosquitoes. But, you know, there was a particular billboard where on one side there was this happy, joyful family depicted, and on the other side there was a family of what appeared to be zombies. The living dead depicted on the other side of the billboard. You know, and the lettering littered across the board was, you know, "Have you secured your future?" No, it didn't have anything to do with finances. It was speaking of eternity. Are you going to be among the dead? Are you going to be among the happy and living? You know, if we, praise God, we've been quickened from death unto life. That, again, that's part of the salvation that we can enjoy and experience here in time. That's part of the earnest of the inheritance that Christ has paid down to us here in time. It's something that we experience during our lives. And if someone's born again, we know that the Lord died for them. That's just Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Please go read it for yourself, because it tells us that if someone was elected and Christ knew them before the foundation of the world and he predestinated them to the adoption of sons, he justified them on the cross, and they're called at some point during their life by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. And then once their body dies and their purified spirit goes to heaven, he will come back and he will glorify that body and reunite the body and the other aspect of them that has been rejoicing in the presence of the Father. That's something that we read throughout Scripture. And so that's part of the blessed evidence that we're able to experience and enjoy, and I believe rejoice in tonight. That sometimes, yes, we're caught in unbelief. We cry out as the man did. You know, he was crying out over the physical affliction of his child. He said, "Lord, my beloved child, my son," he's throwing himself into the fire. He's throwing himself into the water. He's possessed by this demon. "Can you please heal him?" And Jesus Christ said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible." And the man says, "Oh yes, I do, but help mine unbelief." Many times, children of God may cry out and question whether or not God could heal someone that is dead in their sins, that is afflicted in their flesh. I assure you today that he can. Those miracles illustrated something far greater than the power of God to heal people of their physical maladies. It's illustrating that not only can God heal people from their physical ailments, he can also heal them spiritually. When they are so dead, unmoving in their sins, that they don't even know how dead they are, God can translate them out of darkness and into light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul, eternally, was bought not with corruptible silver and gold. It wasn't bought with the money of this world. It wasn't bought with the riches of this world. It was bought with the precious blood of Christ. In the eyes of God, his children's souls are absolutely priceless. He illustrated that by providing the ultimate sacrifice. His own son, his only begotten son. His only begotten son. Can you imagine, what is the most precious, one of the most precious blessings that we experience here in this life? It's children. It's the children that we see around us. It's the little human beings that come into the world and they run around and they scream and they cackle and they make all this fuss. But yes, they are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. We're told that in Psalm 127. God treasures children, but your soul was so valuable to him that he gave up his son that he might buy it for himself. Said, yes, they've screwed up. I created them good. I gave them the ability to choose whether or not to follow my law. And yes, Adam chose to break it. But I'm not going to leave my children there. And he looked down upon that miserable, undeserving mass of humanity. And he elected those whom his sovereign will chose to elect, all undeserving. And were those people that Christ died for. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This evening, I would hope we would give nothing in exchange for our soul, because God considers it to be absolutely priceless. Will we hesitate to take up our cross in the name of something that God considers so valuable? I would hope not. I would hope we would not hesitate, if necessary, to nail the things that afflict us in our flesh to the cross of self-denial and leave them there. We do it imperfectly. We're caught between belief and unbelief. We're crying out as the man did, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Figuratively, we're often taking the principles of Scripture and we're discarding them as Peter did, even in the moment where he made one of the most beautiful confessions of Christ's identity that we read in the entirety of Scripture. But again, I hope we would not shirk to make any sacrifice necessary to guard and keep that which God considers of eternal significance and of immeasurable value. Thank you for your time.